26. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter, and our tongue with shouts of joy. Then they said among the nations, "The Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us. We are glad. Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev. Those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. He who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him." Let's pray. Father, what a great privilege it is to turn to your word now, to hear from you, from Holy Scripture. Father, I pray that you would come, that your Spirit would come and speak to us. I pray that you would be with Pastor Kevin as he works through this passage, as he brings your word, Father. Would you help us all to hear the voice within the voice, to see your words as what they truly are, the very word of God. Would you do your work today, Lord? Conform your people to the image of Christ through this preaching. In Christ's name, amen.
Good morning, my church family. It's great to be back with you on this Lord's Day, to celebrate His goodness, to rehearse His kindness, His power, and His promises, and Lord willing, we will continue to do that through the study of His Word this morning. We will be studying this morning a Psalm of Ascents. This is also a portion of the Psalm known as the Psalms of Degrees. Back in 2012, we had a Wednesday night series on the Psalms of Ascents, so since it's been a few weeks, I figured I'd give you a little bit of reminder of what the Psalms of Ascents are. The introduction today is just going to be background information on what our study is. So we're going to answer questions like, why are they called the Psalms of Ascents? Why are they significant? And why does this really matter for the sermon today? So, first of all, the Psalms of Ascents are 15 psalms from Psalm 120 to Psalm 134. Biblical scholars actually do not agree on all points as to why they are called what they are called, or why they are arranged, how they are arranged, but generally speaking, most scholars do agree that the Psalms of Ascents were psalms that were traditionally sung by the Jewish people going on pilgrimage to the three important feasts that God commanded them to observe yearly. So as they were traveling up to Jerusalem, as they were ascending up to Jerusalem for worship, they would be singing these songs together in company of their travel companions. And this is why some call these psalms pilgrim psalms. We see in Exodus, Deuteronomy, Zechariah, the commands for the children of Israel to gather in Jerusalem for the Feast of Passover, for the Feast of Weeks, which is also known as Pentecost, and also for the Feast of Booths, which is also known as the Feast of Tabernacles. And these feasts were important times of celebration, important times of rest. They were times of worship and remembrance of what God had done for His people, and it was also a time to look forward to what God was promising to do for His people as well. This first feast, I want to rehearse with you just a little bit. The first feast, Passover, the most important feast of the year. It was a time to remember God's deliverance of the children of Israel out of Egypt, and also it was a symbol of the perfect sacrificial lamb that was to come and deliver His people from their ultimate enemy, which was sin and death. We know as believers, the Church of Christ, that Passover was always pointing to Christ, the perfect Lamb of God, which took away the sins of the world, as John the Baptist called Him. We know that Passover was fulfilled in Christ. So as I mentioned a few moments ago, we know that it was customary for Jewish people to travel together in large groups a lot of times, ascend up to Jerusalem to celebrate these feasts that God had prescribed for them. And we know that these feasts were pointing to a greater day, a greater fulfillment of God's redemption for His people. I get excited about some of these connections that are building from this too. Because we also see in Scripture that Jesus, while he walked on this earth, we know he fulfilled all obedience, so of course he obeyed the commands to go up to these feasts in Jerusalem. And in Luke 2, we have a very clear account of this as well. You don't need to turn there. But in Luke 2, we see that Jesus, it says, traveled every year with his parents to Passover. In Luke 2, Jesus is a 12-year-old boy. And so he's traveling to the feast with a group of other Jews, as was customary. And I believe it is safe to say that Jesus, even at 12 years old, was singing these psalms of ascents, traveling to Passover. And Jesus would have been quite cognizant of all of the rich meaning that was surrounding him and these psalms and the fulfillment of the feasts. In fact, in Luke 2, when Passover ended, this group that Jesus' family was traveling with left without him. Where was Jesus? 12-year-old Jesus remained at the temple. He was astounding the teachers in the temple with his understanding and asking them questions. What you have here is a 12-year-old spotless Lamb of God sojourning to the very feast that was pointing to him, singing psalms that included prayers like we have today to him for him to fulfill and answer. That's incredible. Even at 12 years old, Jesus knew the difficulty that was to come. He knew the pain that was awaiting him. And he still trusted the Father for the greater fulfillment of the promises. So that's a brief overview, an introduction to the history of the Psalms of Ascents, their significance, how they've been used and adored by God's people in redemptive history, and even how they're connected to our Savior. So let's go ahead and dig in to our text. This morning, Psalm 126, a psalm of ascents. This psalm connects us at a heart and emotional level to all of our spiritual family that has ever walked before us. The psalm, in its six short verses, this is the common experience of every member of all the cloud of witnesses that has gone before us. Psalm 126 is a passage that can quickly work if we let it. By the power of the Spirit, it can quickly work to recalibrate our thinking as we walk through darkness, as we walk through difficulties and trials, and while we are waiting on God to move on our behalf. The psalm is a blessed reminder of what to expect in life. It's filled with reassurance, it's filled with hope, and it's filled with direction even in the midst of great uncertainty. It's a reflection of the faith cycle of God's people. That's what I'll call it this morning. We're looking at the life cycle of a believer in this psalm. Psalm 126 is a succinct snapshot of the life cycle of faith that we are constantly in as believers. So we all know life is filled with mountaintops, and it's filled with valleys and everything in between. Most of the time, it feels like we're on one or the other, the mountaintop or the valley. I don't know about you, but I really feel like I'm in the in-between place. Sometimes the victories in this life immediately are followed by difficulties nipping at our heels. We have laughter and then we have tragedy. We have hope, then we have despair. Strength and weakness. Sometimes we have clear vision and then the next moment it seems like we have confusion. There's moments where we have commitment and energy, and then the very next day, we feel our weakness and apathy. Sometimes we have a great sense of restoration, and then other times we feel like we're captives again. Wouldn't it be wonderful if all the moments we had in our faith were mountaintops? Our hearts long to be free from pain. We long to be free from this sin, from this doubt. And this longing is good. We are waiting for that day. That great and better day to be freed from the curse of sin and pain and weakness and debt. Yet, these experiences, these things are our constant reality while we are walking in this life of faith before our King. So what do we do in good times? What should we do in the bad times? Why does God allow such confusion at times? And why do we have such clarity at others? How do we think rightly about these things? So today, as we look at Psalm 126, we're going to answer these questions by looking at this normal life cycle of the believer. Psalm 126 gives us the answers of how to walk faithfully through both the mountaintops and the valleys as we are following Christ. Today we're going to divide our text into three different sections. We're going to be looking at three practices necessary in the life of every believer. We're going to be looking at three practices necessary in the life of every believer. So our first section that we're going to look at today is praise, and that's verses 1 through 3. Our next section, verse 4 only, that is petition. And then the last section today is planting, verses 5 and 6. So let's go ahead and look at our first section together. Please look at Psalm 126. Most of you are probably already there. We're going to look at verses 1 through 3. I'm going to read this again. It's brief. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. And our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with shouts of joy. And then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us. We are glad. So in verses 1 through 3, we see an ecstatic scene of unexpected relief. It's unimaginable deliverance. The psalmist says it's like being in a dream. It's like it's too good to be true. Bible scholars are not in total agreement on just what part of Israel's history that is reflected here in Psalm 1 through 3. Many Bible scholars believe what is being remembered is a picture of when God released his people from the Babylonian captivity. I personally am of the mindset that it doesn't really matter. One, we don't know for sure. But two, this is what God does for his people. God delivers his people in incredible and unexpected ways. And just one of these appalling ways was the children of Israel being delivered from the captivity in Babylon. So if you're not familiar with that, or if you're a little rusty on that story, I want to rehearse it briefly with you, how incredible this deliverance was. So because of the children of Israel's disobedience to and disregard of God, his word, his prophets, and their worshiping idols completely straying away from God, and even after God warned them multiple times through the prophets, the Lord disciplined the children of Israel, his chosen people, and he allowed them to be conquered by the Babylonians, and they were placed in captivity and exile for 70 years. I cannot imagine 70 years after 70 years, people having much hope of returning to their homeland. I mean, 70 years, that's an average lifetime. That's a long time of waiting for God's deliverance, for God's promises. And if any of the exiles were still alive when the captivity originally happened, they would have been quite, not old, but advanced in years. I'm young still. I like to think that. And even now, I feel like my energy and my zeal is fading. I cannot imagine even having a hope or a desire to travel back to the homeland of my youth after 70 years. But after 70 years, the Lord moves. The Lord does an incredible work. Jehovah God stirs up the heart of King Cyrus. King Cyrus is the king that is in charge of the captives of Israel. The book of Ezra gives us an account of what happens, and I want to share with you just a brief scene of what the Lord does to King Cyrus's heart. It says, the Lord stirred up the Cyrus, king of Persia, and then Cyrus, king of Persia, made a proclamation to all of his kingdoms, and I'm going to share with you that proclamation right now. This is what the Lord does for the deliverance of his people. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you, all of his people, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem. And let each survivor in whatever place he sojourns be assisted by the men of his place with silver and gold, with goods and with beasts, besides free will offerings for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. So, okay, I'm going to break that down a little bit. One moment. You have the children of Israel who are exiles and in captivity. And they've been in this state for 70 years. And the next moment, you have King Cyrus, a pagan ruler, the ruler over their captivity, and he makes a declaration, y'all are free. And not only that, this same king is going to help with funding the rebuilding of the temple. And not only that, on top of that, he commands the people of the kingdom to supply the Jews with gold, with silver, with provisions, with livestock to help them on their journey back to their homeland. To their homeland. And then not only that, he tells the people to also give free will offerings to the Jews to take to the temple. Can you imagine what the people of Israel thought when they heard this news? When this first came to their ears? I know what I would think. I'd think, that's ridiculous. Stop wasting my time. You bothering me. That's way too good to be true. When we were growing up, we used to say, in your dreams. And this is the kind of astonishment that we see described in verses 1 through 3 of our psalm this morning. It is a remembering of God's unthinkable deliverance, like Cyrus's proclamation. It is thinking about how astounding it is and how it has an effect on us and others that experience it and observe it. As I mentioned earlier, we really don't know exactly the occasion of the exuberance that we see here in this psalm. What we do know is that this is how God works on behalf of His people. God loves to deliver His people. He delights in showing His strength and unthinkable power at just the right time. Scripture is filled with stories like these. There's stories when God's people are in an extremely bleak place and at just the perfect moment. Often, that 11th hour, Jehovah swoops in and provides an unpredictable way out. Just a few, off the cuff, a paragraph of stories like this. Abraham and Sarah having a baby in their extremely old age. The provision of a perfect sacrifice of Isaac instead of Isaac being killed. The children of Israel enslaved in Egypt being released by Pharaoh because of multiple miraculous plagues. The crossing of the Red Sea on dry land. A teenage boy with a sling and a stone killing a giant. Gideon's 300 killing 135,000 Midianites. 185,000 Assyrians being destroyed by the angel of the Lord that were camped outside the gates of Jerusalem, getting ready to destroy Jerusalem. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fiery furnace. Daniel in the lion's den. Wine from water, blind seeing, lame walking, dead being raised, Peter being released from prison by an angel, or a persecutor transformed into an apostle. God writes some incredible stories. He does this for His people. This is how God operates for His people throughout redemptive history. He puts His people in difficult circumstances. He puts you in difficult circumstances so He can demonstrate His power, His glory, His love, and His purpose for His kingdom being spread. And what's the response? When His people experience His incredible deliverance, it has an effect on them. It automatically, it doesn't have to be drawn out of them, it automatically turns into praise from His people. That's what verse 2 and 3 says of our text today. When God moves, His people praise Him, and the nations take notice. Look at verse 2 and 3 again. Then our mouth was filled with laughter, our tongue with shouts of joy. And then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us, and we are glad. An example of this, when the children of Israel crossed the Red Sea on dry land, Pharaoh and his army are buried at the bottom of the Red Sea. Moses immediately takes his people, takes the children of Israel into a song, and he sings, I will sing to the Lord, for He has triumphed gloriously. The horse and the rider has been thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength, my song. He has become my salvation. This is my God. I will praise Him, my Father's God, and I will exalt Him. And then the ladies of Israel immediately start breaking out, dancing with tambourines and singing. This is the natural reaction of what God's people do when He delivers them. And what else did our text say? It says that even the nations take notice of what the Lord does. I share with you one of my favorite accounts of this. It's a brief account. It's a fulfillment of a prophecy out of Zechariah 8, at the end of the chapter. This is the nation's reaction. This is individuals' reactions. These are pagan people's reactions to the Lord's deliverance of God's people. It's in Zechariah 8, verses 20 through 23. It says, "Let us go at once to entreat the favor of the Lord and seek the Lord of hosts. I myself am going. Many peoples and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to entreat the favor of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days 10 men from the nations of every tongue shall take hold of the robe of the Jew, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you." When unbelievers see God's power and deliverance, they want some for themselves. I love the last line of verse 23 there in Zechariah 8. It says, 10 men from other nations are going to be clinging and begging and pawing at a believer in Jehovah. They're saying, please let us go with you because we have heard that God is with you. And this is what the first three verses of our psalm is talking about. It's talking about praise. It's talking about praising God for the incredible things He has done. And when God does incredible things, our minds, our mouths, our bodies are filled with laughter and praise, and dare I say at times, dancing. We do this so much so that unsaved people will take notice. God does mighty deeds of deliverance. His people are amazed. It turns into worship. The nations take notice, and some of the pagans bow their knees in worship over and over in Scripture, over and over in church history. God delivers His people for the sake of His kingdom, advancing it, and for the sake of His glory. This is the common experience for God's people even today. This is the life cycle, part of the life cycle of every believer. So what about you, brothers and sisters? Do you actively practice remembering the mighty deeds of your Savior? Do you rehearse in your mind the incredible ways He has delivered? Do you recount the amazing things that He has done for you? I know some of you listening today, undoubtedly, I know some of you, have had incredibly difficult lives filled with pain and sadness. Some of you sitting here are even riddled with disease. Some of you are here thinking, really, Kevin? How can I praise God when I am struggling with such a dark season of the soul? Where's my deliverance? Well, I would submit to that brother, and I'd submit to that sister, that this first step, this praise, is part of your cure. This is part of your relief. This is part of the prescription of the life cycle of a believer. You must look back at what your King has done, whether it's what He's done in Scripture and for His people, or whether it's what He has already done in your life. If you call yourself a believer, if you are a believer in Christ this morning, regardless of the pain and difficulty that you are in at this moment, you have the incredible gift of your salvation to cry out and to praise God for. So we must cultivate a discipline and practice of praising God, not just in song on Sunday morning, but thanking Him, believing Him, believing that He's a God, believing that He delights in delivering, believing that He delights in healing and restoration, even if we do not see it in this life. And I know it is true. We do not always see healing and deliverance of all the trials that we'd like to see healing and deliverance in this life. But we believe and we praise God, knowing that His character is such that whatever it is that we are walking through, it is because He loves us and has our growth in mind. So stop. This week, stop. Stop and remember. Think back to those times. Remember the exhilaration of God's provision for you. Remember the pain beforehand. Remember the relief after that could only be pointed at our King and His provision for you. Remember the exhilaration of God's provision for you. like the children of Israel in Psalm 126. This practice of praise gives us confidence in our King's definite deliverance, and ultimately for that definite deliverance of the greater day. So that's practice number one that we're going to rehearse this morning out of Psalm 126 as we cultivate in our life cycle different practices that help us. Number one was praise, remembering, worshiping, and celebrating how the Lord has delivered in the past. Our second practice this morning is petition. After we praise God for what He has done, we should petition Him and ask Him, do it again. Ask Him to move and deliver in the same extreme and unexpected ways that He has already done it in the past. Look at verse 4 with me. Verse 4, extremely short. It's clearly a prayer. There's a lot that's pretty amazing and informing to us about how we should pray to God in this short verse. Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev. First of all, even though the psalmist just spent time praising and remembering of the deliverance of the Lord, how incredibly He has acted in the past, it does not mean that there is not a present trial. Clearly, from this prayer, there is a present trial based on this petition. The beginning of the psalm, the psalmist starts with praise and remembrance. Praise and remembrance gives us confidence, and it also informs our prayers on how we can and how we should petition our King. We praise so we can petition with confidence. There is always, brothers and sisters, always, there is always going to be some trial or difficulty present in our lives. This petition in verse 4, it's pretty forthright. It's actually expectant. It's bold. It's a bold prayer, and it's asking for lavish blessings. This prayer isn't just asking to be delivered from trouble and difficulty. It's not just saying, Lord, please take this away. It's not just a cease and desist prayer only. It's more than that. It's a petition for deliverance and abundance. This prayer in verse 4 is asking for complete restoration of what was lost. And not only that, this prayer is asking for a swift and jarring, immediate onset. So before I get more in detail about this prayer, let me tell you a little bit about the Negev. What is that? Like streams of the Negev. Some of you may know, but it's really important to understand this little tidbit of context for understanding how to pray and what our posture is in prayer. So the Negev is a region south of Jerusalem that abuts the wilderness of Sinai. This is actually the place of Israel's wanderings. This place is a stereotypical dry wilderness. It's rocky, it's craggy, it has cliffs, canyons, very brown, very dry. It has big cracks in the ground because it is so dry. If you were to travel across the Negev, you'd see these areas. You'd see an area that looked like, well, that could have been a river, or that could have been a stream at some point in time, but completely dry. No sign of life, no sign of water. However, in the winter, in the rain, in the Negev, there are rains, sometimes in the Negev, sometimes far away. And these rains can carry water into these dry riverbeds. They're also called wadis. In fact, one such riverbed in the Negev is called the Zin River. The Zin has been known to be without any water in it for years on end. Not for a year, but for years on end. A river without any water in it for years on end. And then all of a sudden, without any storm clouds around, without any visible rain, a torrent is produced of water. It instantly becomes a roaring river, delivering moisture to parched ground that hasn't had it for even possibly years. And overnight, it provides the needed resources for almost immediately grasses and flowers and animals coming around and popping up. It's providing life. The Zin River appearing in torrents out of nowhere in a dry and desolate desert wasteland, bringing new life and refreshment. This is the picture the psalmist is thinking about when he is asking for the Lord to restore the fortunes of God's people. The psalmist is saying, Lord, please do this thing. I've seen you do it before. Please do it again. Please do it now. And please do it lavishly and completely. Very important thing to note about this prayer is what the requested outcome is for the prayer. It's to restore our fortunes. Is he just talking about personal wealth and prosperity? No. Verse 1 informs us about what fortunes the psalmist is talking about, because he's asking him to do again what he did in verse 1. This is a prayer for God to do the very same thing, which was to restore the fortunes of Zion. So what does that mean? Mount Zion in this psalm is the central place for the Lord's praise and the centerpiece of his plan. This prayer has the glory and the worship of the Lord and the will of the Lord at its very center, along with the relief of his people. Christians, we do not pray boldly unto the Lord for our own selfish wants and pleasures. That is what the false prophets of the false prosperity gospel peddle. In fact, the book of James says we will not receive any kind of affirmative answer to those types of prayers. Our prayers for deliverance, our prayers for relief, or our prayers for healing must be held and prayed in the view of God's plan, of our King's will. This is about God's planning. I would like to point out something else to you about this prayer. This prayer still contains an element of understanding God's answers. Often without warning, like streams in a Negev, after an incredibly long, dry, difficult season of waiting. Just like the Negev, the river's in sometimes years, but knowing that it will come. The psalmist shows a boldness balanced with trust. He's asking boldly for a rapid and lavish deliverance, but he's also mingling it with a submission to God's timing. Even if it is a protracted and difficult season of dryness and waiting, this prayer is in submission to God's perfect timing. These are the types of prayers of faith that are exercised in dark valleys. These lean times of waiting and prayer are extremely difficult. They can be painful and heartrending, and they can bring forth much turmoil and tears. And that's taking us to our next two verses. The tears of God's people in the lean and the difficult times. So just to review what we've gone over so far, the common life cycle of a believer should practice praise for what our King has done, petition him to do it again, even when we do not see any possible way of his provision coming. And then finally, in verses 5 and 6, we will see the practice of planting. We plant. While we are waiting on God to come through for us, we still plant. We work to do his will for his kingdom. So look at verses 5 and 6 with me. Those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. He who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. Verses 5 and 6 are a reminder of what we are to be doing actively in the dry times of waiting. While we are waiting on God's promises and his deliverance, we still are at work for his purposes. This is clearly an agricultural analogy, and it's extremely important in pointing out a much greater reality that is woven into the very fabric of creation. Many aspects of our lives are governed by a sowing and reaping principle. It's the you get out of it what you put into it principle. This is true in relationships. It's true in spiritual disciplines. It's true in physical discipline, health, and it's true in our day-to-day work. We harvest what we plant. Galatians 6, 7 through 9 clearly tells us this. It promises us this. And it says, it starts out by saying, brothers, sisters, don't deceive yourselves. Do not be deceived. God will not be mocked. For whatever you sow, you're going to reap. If you sow to your flesh, you're going to from your flesh reap more corruption from your flesh. But if you sow to the Spirit, you will from the Spirit reap more life, reap eternal life. And then it says, let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season you will reap. You shall reap, like our psalm says, if we do not give up. Man, that sounds incredibly close to our psalm this morning. Our text states, if you sow with tears, you will reap with shouts of joy. If you go out weeping in faith, you will bring in a heavy harvest of joy. So these are all kind of out here spiritual concepts. Just what is being sown here? What is being planted? We get that there's an analogy, but this is clearly something that has a deeper meaning. And it's clearly something that's not passive. We're not waiting for this to happen as believers. What is being sown is seeds of faithfulness and service to our King. It is sowing under the Spirit for God's kingdom, even in a season of drought, in the midst of a seeming wilderness. And that's where the tears come from. Difficult sowing, because we can't see. But we believe in the promises that God are giving. We believe the promises that God will give us. But even then, let's get a little more practical. What does this mean practically? It's the Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 principle. It means that we're conforming each moment of our lives, trusting the Lord, not looking to our own understanding, acknowledging Him in all that we're doing, asking Him to direct our paths, even when we cannot see. And so what this looks like practically, nuts and bolts, boots on the ground. Here's a few scenarios that this could look like, maybe for you even. Just a few examples. It could look like, depending on the Spirit, to find a way to serve a brother or sister in need, even though you are personally struggling with such a dark depression that you don't even have the motivation to get out of bed. Believing that the Lord will bless you and strengthen you for the task. That's one way it could look. Could look like praying faithfully for a loved one's salvation and witnessing to them, even though they mock God, they mock you, they mock His Word. It could look like writing cards of encouragement to other believers because you don't have the physical health to be in person fellowshipping with them. It could look like choosing to forgive and love a very difficult brother and sister within this church, even though you don't see any way forward with them actually changing. What it is, brothers and sisters, is finding ways to serve your King with the ability that God has given you, with the giftings that God has given you, according to His revealed will. Even when it's difficult and you cannot see the reward and you cannot see the relief, you cannot see the season changing in front of you. This may sound harsh to some of you, this prescription that I just rehearsed, especially those of you that are in a long season of very real pain and very real heartache. But I want to challenge your thought with this. And I believe this, and this is how I counsel people. This is part of the very remedy that God uses to see His people through dark seasons. Let's just consider 1 Peter. The book of 1 Peter is written to a group of believers that have been persecuted. He's writing to believers that have family members in jail, no doubt. Some have probably lost loved ones. We know that all of them have been scattered from their homes for the sake of Christ. So these believers, they've lost their homes, most likely lost loved ones, lost their jobs. They've lost worldly titles, reputations, and identities. I suppose of all people, these believers understood long, dark, deep, dry seasons of difficulty and waiting on God's deliverance to come through. I think it's important to note what Peter says to them. What does he say to them in this letter? What does he say to these believers that are at a dark season of the soul? What is the means of comfort he offers these suffering believers? What is the remedy that he points them to? But first of all, he praises. He praises God for the Lord, for what the Lord has done and is doing in these believers' lives. He reminds them and tells them, this is who you are in Christ. He reminds them and he tells them, this is your purpose in Christ. And then he says, be faithful in your suffering. Listen to the words of 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 19. This is what 1 Peter offers to comfort believers that are in a dark season. It's the same exact exhortation we see in verse 5 and 6 of our text this morning. Peter says, therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. This is sowing seeds and tears. This is going out weeping. This is trusting the Lord to provide at the right time, even when it is not seen, knowing by faith that He will do it. Remember, even Jesus, our Savior, our King, remember what He was called? He was called a man of what? A man of sorrows. Jesus went out sowing in tears. The old British preacher George Horn said this of Christ, for thus your blessed master went forth weeping, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, bearing precious seed, sowing it around him, till at length his body was buried like a grain of wheat in the furrow of the grave. But he arose. He's now in heaven, from whence he shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, bringing his sheaves with him. Then shall every man receive the fruit of his works and have praise of God. Even Christ submitted himself in pain and difficulty to the timing and will of the Father. He was doing that at 12 years old. My younger brothers and sisters, this is for you too. Follow Christ's example. Christ endured this shame. He chose to walk the path he walked. Even though there was much difficulty in front of him, he knew the joy that was set before him. And we have joy set before us. The fact of the matter is, we do not know when God will bring life to our seeds of faithfulness to him, but we know he will. We must entrust ourselves to our faithful Lord. We must trust his character. We must believe he will do what he says. And we also need to remember one more thing about our prayers and our trusting of the Lord. Hear this, brothers and sisters. Our faithfulness to God should not be and is not contingent upon us seeing the results that we want to see. Most often, answers to prayers that we give and the relief that comes doesn't come about the way that we hope it would have. Most often, the harvest God brings as answers to our prayers is what we need most, not necessarily what we want at that time. Relief and deliverance does not always look like a trial being removed. So often, relief and provision from the Lord comes through His Spirit, granting us sweet peace and rest in the midst of that trial. It can also look like our hearts and minds conforming to God's ways and His Word that we would not have otherwise experienced without having to practice obedience in that same ongoing trial. So even though the trial is still present, relief and deliverance can still come from the Lord, and it most often does in unforeseen ways. The key thing to remember as we are seeking the Lord's deliverance is that we are seeking for His will and His definition of deliverance. So this is the normal life cycle of the believer. We must practice praise, remembering what God has done. We must practice petitions to God for Him to do it again, the same things that He's already done. And then we must practice planting. While we're waiting on our God to move, we must plant seeds for His kingdom, do His work, and rest in His promises. And while we're doing that, we praise Him for what He's done, we cry out for Him to deliver, and then we plant. We just keep doing the same thing again and again. That's the life cycle of the believer. There's some more details in there, of course. But these are reflexive things that should be automatic in our lives. I pray that Psalm 126, this Psalm of Ascent, will rise up worshipfully in your hearts as it did to our ancestors who were on pilgrimage to the feast in Jerusalem. I don't know if you think of yourselves this way, but we too are on pilgrimage as they were. Only our pilgrimage is not to a feast like Passover. Our pilgrimage together, where we are going, is to the marriage supper of the Lamb, where Christ gathers in His sheaves, His children, His church, to feast with Him without sin, without pain, without hindrance, without long difficulties. So may we remember these words on our pilgrimage together. May we practice praise, petition, and planting faithfully for His kingdom as we await that much greater and more perfect deliverance. I'm going to close the sermon time in prayer, and then we're going to spend a few moments in thoughtful reflection and prayer before our Lord and ask Him to plant these truths deep within us to bear fruit for His kingdom. So let's pray. Our great King, we praise You for what You have done. We praise You for making us a church, for calling out Faith Community Church into Your light, making us a light for this dark world and even among the nations. Lord, we have been through a protracted season the last 9 months of difficulties. We call upon You as the great deliverer. We ask for times of healing, for times of restored fellowship, of love, renewed bonds of brotherhood. And Lord, we pray also for those that are in our midst that have situations going on that are absolutely unspeakable in the sense that the words that we could conjure for them just do not do any justice to what is actually going on in the hearts and minds of those. And Lord, we pray that they would find seasons of refreshment through praise to what You have done in their life. You provide healing even in the midst of the trial. And we pray for those that are having long trials that You would deliver them from those things. Lord, in the meantime, I pray that You would help us to be faithful to the work that You have put before us, that You would continue to grow us in Your likeness and in Your glory. We lift these things up in Christ's name. Amen.